who subdueth my people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightnings, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me, and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth 1,000 and 10,000 in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, and that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now, this psalm has been likened to a mosaic, and I can think of no better description. You know that with mosaic work, it is sometimes very difficult, sometimes impossible to find a pattern. Little individual bits and pieces of beauty are gathered together, and the whole thing is beauty, but sometimes very difficult just to discern a pattern. And then with some mosaics, people may find different patterns. It might be that people look at the same mosaic, and as they watch it for a while, one sees one thing and another sees another. And it might be that with mosaic work, that beauty may be in the eye of the beholder. And I perhaps think that this might be true of this little psalm. I'm not exactly sure what pattern you have found in it, if you have been reading it, and I confess to great difficulty in finding a pattern in it, but I want to try to describe to you the pattern that eventually I have found, and I trust that we shall be blessed as we look at it, particularly in a devotional and perhaps in a very practical way. The psalm begins with a blessed God, and it concludes with a happy people. And that happy people at the end are a happy people because their trust is in that blessed God. The verses that follow the opening expression are verses that describe the blessedness of that God, and especially his blessedness to me as an individual. And the verses that precede the concluding verse about the happy people are the verses that describe just what it is that makes these people a happy people. The verses in between have got to do with the frailty of man in general. Even man in all his dignity is nevertheless a very frail man. And after that we discover that there are some men who are in opposition to this blessed God. And for those that would be a happy people, there is, of course, ever the oppression of these others who are opposed to God and to his happy people. The sons of the aliens, they have no sympathy, towards these happy people. They are aliens and the children of aliens. And of course, this is the kind of world exactly in which we live. I want to have a little look at some things that are said about the blessed God and at these things that are said about the happy people, and to dwell mostly upon this beginning and the ending of the psalm with just one or two little comments about some things that lie between. Now, the psalm opens with the great name Jehovah, and immediately then we have that great title, My Strength, which is, of course, the title that we have already seen at the end of Psalm 19. It is Jehovah, my rock. And I think that one could easily spend the rest of the evening talking about that lovely title, Jehovah, my rock. Jehovah, my rock. And of course, we have already found him to be that in quite a variety of ways. We came one evening, and our dear brother has suggested that maybe somewhere in the gathering this evening there is someone who is not saved yet. And I just tell you that most of us here have come to know him as the rock in the shadowing sense. We have come to see one who is a man, a hiding place. And in that lovely verse in Isaiah 32, we have found him to be the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There were winds that were blowing. There were storms that were threatening. There was judgment and the heat of it that was pending. And some of us, some perhaps a long time ago, they recognized just what exactly was pending. And they fled from it, heeded the word of the preacher. And they fled to the man to whom the preacher pointed. And that we found a place, a hiding place, and we found him to be the shadow of a great rock. And as we hid ourselves behind the greatness of the man of Calvary, who had interposed himself between the judgment and our souls, then I think that we are able to bow this evening and say, Jehovah, my rock. Not only did we find him a shadowing rock, but we also found him after that to be the smitten rock. You remember that lovely story in Exodus 17 and referred to in 1 Corinthians 10 and how the people in desert conditions, they were refreshed from the streams that flowed from the smitten rock. We have found not only shelter, we have found him not only to be the great, shadowing, intervening, interposing rock, but we have found him to be the smitten rock from which has come to us these refreshing streams. And as we delight in him, we say again, Jehovah, my rock. Not only the shadowing rock and the smitten rock, but we have sadly to recognize that for some he will be and has been, and for some he will ever be, the stumbling rock. There are some who cannot understand the simplicity of it, the beauty of it, the wonder of it will never ever appeal to the hearts of some. And there are some who stumble over the Christ that we preach. Nationally, this has already been true, and individually, it is true in the lives of many. And he has become a stumbling rock. Our rock is a stumbling rock to some. One day, he will become the smiting rock. And in Matthew 21, and in Daniel chapter 2, we find that this rock will smite not only the individual, but smite the nations as well. He that falleth, whomsoever falleth, upon this stone shall be broken. But upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And this rock of Matthew and of Daniel is the smiting rock, our rock, the smiting rock. But very especially, we have found him to be that sure foundational rock upon which we have been able to build. And you remember the words of Peter. You remember, too, the word at the end of Matthew 7 at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And our Lord Jesus becomes, in fact, in the very language of this opening verse, he becomes the teacher. The rock becomes our teacher, to mix the metaphors. And Jehovah, our rock, teaches us in this great business of warring with those who are opposed to him and to his truth. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, almost entirely the words, the spoken ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 5, he is answering the scribe. In Matthew 6, he is answering the Pharisee. In Matthew 7, he is answering the Sadducee. In Matthew 5, it is traditionalism which he denounces and supersedes. In chapter 6, it is hypocrisy. And in chapter 7, it is this leaven of the Pharisees. It is this leaven which somehow took away the hope of the future and introduced a doctrine that robbed the people of the hopes that they had. The Lord Jesus showed very clearly that there were two gates and two ways and two destinies, and that there was indeed life and glory beyond. Now, says the Lord Jesus, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, well, that man is building upon a rock. And of course, most of us this evening, we have come there. And as individuals, we have built, we have established ourselves upon that teaching, that word of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at him again, we say, Jehovah, my rock. He is the rock of Israel. I never read this title, but I think of a rather sad thing that happened way back in 1948. On the 14th of May, 1948, Israel's proclamation of independence was read in the afternoon. She was declared a sovereign state. Israel was becoming a recognized nation again after so many years and centuries of dispersion. They had a company of men and women at that time who were the cabinet-to-be. They were the nucleus of the new Knesset that was to come into being. And they were working on the text of the proclamation of independence. At 2 o'clock, they were still arguing over a proclamation that was to be read at 4 o'clock, not only to Israel, but to the world. And Mrs. Golda Meir, in her memoirs, tells how that only but 2 hours before the moment of the reading of the proclamation did they agree on the final text. Now, the problem was this. In that cabinet, there were some who were atheists. Hard to believe, hard to understand that there should be a Jew who does not anymore believe in the God of Israel. But there are many of them in Israel today. Well, these men in the cabinet, they argued that they would have nothing to do with a proclamation that had the name of God in it. Jehovah, they wouldn't have his name in it. They wouldn't have it. Said they wouldn't sign it if the name of God was here. There were also in the cabinet some who were Orthodox and some who were ultra-Orthodox. Well, they said, we'll not sign it if the name of God is not in it. And they argued until 2 o'clock that day. Now, characteristic of Jacob, they came to a sort of happy compromise. And the proclamation was finally concluded like this. It said that with trust in the rock of Israel, we put our signatures to this document. Those who were atheists interpreted the expression as describing Israel's military might, such as it was. Those who were Orthodox interpreted it as a title of Jehovah, and with trust in the Rock of Israel, they signed the document and it was read to the world. Sad? Very sad. But one day, he will indeed be the Rock of Israel again. And in the meantime, we say, Blessed be Jehovah, my Rock. Not only is he my Rock, but you will notice the oft repetition of this little personal pronoun. He is my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, my refuge, in whom I trust. My goodness, my mercy is the word. My loving kindness. And our dear brethren speak about the principle or the law of the first mention. And for this we go back to Genesis 19. And the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before God. And he's going to destroy the cities. But the old man has friends in the cities. And he prays for them. And pleads and almost barters with God. Until eventually we have that lovely word that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. And for the first time in our Bible, we have the word mercy. God, as it were, holding back and in loving kindness waiting until the angels literally took these people by the hand and dragged them out from judgment. And as we think of that judgment from which we have been sheltered by the interposing rock, and as we think of that mercy that has made it all a possibility, we say, Blessed be Jehovah, my rock and my mercy. But in some senses, we are not safe yet. Oh, we are safe from judgment. We are safe eternally and judicially, everything has been settled. But there are problems and there are dangers. Says the Lord Jesus, abide in me. And as long as you abide in me, he says, you're safe, abiding in me. And as I think of abiding in the Lord Jesus, then it might be that I can call him my fortress. And he becomes, as I am occupied with him, my protection and my safeguard against the danger. Can I urge the young people, here is your safeguard. Here is your protection in a very difficult world. Occupation with the Lord Jesus. Occupation with Christ. Reading the Word and reading it for Him. And seeking ever to learn of him, and staying close to him, and abiding in him. And as we are occupied with himself, with the glories and the beauties of his person, then he becomes my fortress. This is my protection in a dangerous world. He is my high tower. And as I stay in him, with him, close to him, I am alerted to approaching dangers. And from the high tower, the watchman looked out. He looked abroad. He looked around. And he could see the danger long before it came. He could see it approaching from the high tower. And in the measure that we stay close to Christ, we shall be alerted to moral dangers. And we shall be kept safe. And he becomes my high tower. He is my deliverer. And this is one of the earliest words that our Lord Jesus used in his public ministry. When he came to the synagogue at Nazareth, this was one of the things for which he said he had been anointed to preach deliverance to the captives. We have been delivered. We have been enabled to sing, out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. And we have gone on to know him and continually to enjoy deliverance. And one day we shall be delivered out of it altogether. And as we are caught up on that great morning and rise at his shout and go with clouds of saints to meet him and leave this old world behind, we shall sing on that day in a way that some of us feel we cannot sing just now, but we shall sing then. And we shall sing in harmony, and we shall sing in parts, and each intelligently singing his own part. You see, some of that great throng will have died. They will be leaving graves behind them. Some of us may never have died, and we shall be going up not having experienced death at all. And as we go up, those of us who have never died, we shall sing, O death, where is thy sting? The others will let us sing that, and then we wait to hear them sing, and they'll sing, O grave, where is thy victory? And then together we shall join, and we shall sing, Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ, my deliverer. And we shall be delivered right out of the very scene of bondage altogether. My rock, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, my defense against the world and the flesh and the devil is to hide in him. My shield. He is my only protection on the way home. Now, to form this mosaic of Psalm 144, the psalmist has gathered from quite a lot of ground in the Psaltery. I find that he has gathered from Psalm 8, Psalm 12, 18, 33, 39, 40, 59, 69, 124, 128, and there may be others. And from all of these psalms, he has picked little bits and pieces. Under inspiration, he has put them together. And all these little individual beauties, they cluster together in the loveliness of this mosaic to bring out one whom all the titles that we have cannot really describe. One evening after a meeting, an aged sister came to me, and she said to me rather abruptly, Do you know how many names and titles the Lord Jesus has? I said, No, I'm afraid I don't. I said, I know there are a lot, but I'm afraid I don't know how many. I said, I do remember our dear brother, Mr. David Craig, exhorting me on one occasion that it was a very wholesome exercise to take a pen and paper and to sit down without your Bible and to see how many names and titles you could write down from memory of the Lord Jesus. I said, Mr. Craig told me that he could write about 120. But we had only one, Mr. David Craig. So I said, I know there are at least that, and I'm sure there must be more. Well, said she, I'm going to tell you that there are 365. And all this while she had been standing with something behind her back, and then she produced it, and she said to me, There, and she gave it to me. It was a child's homework book, a school exercise book. And this dear old sister, she had divided every page into two columns. And she had gone laboriously through her Bible. And down one column, she had put a name or a title. And in the other column opposite, she had put a chapter and a verse. 365 names and titles she gave me of the Lord Jesus. So, I began to think about it, and of course you can see what first of all obviously came to my mind. I felt rather rebuked. I thought, well, if I wanted to meditate upon the Lord Jesus, this dear sister had given me material for meditation for a whole year. Without departing from his person, I had material for meditation for a whole year. Then the rebuke came. At that time, I was in business, and I was preaching every Sunday evening somewhere. And I thought, you know, I have just been given by this dear sister preaching material for 7 years without leaving the person of Christ. I thought of some who had to preach twice on Sunday, and I thought that even for them, there was material for 3.5 years of preaching without leaving his person. I thought of some of my dear brethren, and they were preaching maybe every night, 6 nights a week anyway, they were preaching. And they were doing that for maybe 45, 48 weeks in the year. And I thought that even for them, this was a lot of preaching without leaving the person of Christ. And I sung in my heart, "How great thou art! Oh, that we should ever be occupied with anything or anyone else, when all these titles are not sufficient to bring out the beauties and the glories of the man that we love." And here the psalmist, who didn't have so much revelation as we have, he says, "My rock, my goodness, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust is my refuge." Is it any wonder that he says, "Lord, what is man?" He uses two words for man, as I'm sure you know. He says, "What is man?" And he uses the word Adam, which is man in his dignity, really. And he says, "What is man that thou takest account of him, the son of man, that thou makest account of him?" And he uses the other word, Enosh, which is man in all his frailty. And the great truth is this, that whether it is man in his dignity or man in his frailty, he says, man, even Adamic, even Adam, he says, man is like to vanity. His days are just like a shadow passing away. Then he cries, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down." And a lovely word, for which I want to suggest a little devotional line that you may follow through yourself sometime. He says, "Touch the mountains." And very literally, Jehovah has touched the mountains. Oh, I know that once he touched the mountains, but it was Sinai with all the lightning and the arrows of lightning and the smoke and the trembling and all that fearful scene of the book of Exodus. Once he touched Sinai and there was smoke and thunder and lightning. But I love to think that very same Jehovah became incarnate. He literally bowed the heavens and he came down and he touched the mountains. And as we watch him, particularly in the Gospel by Matthew, we say, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." Jehovah has touched the mountains. When he came incarnate, he came, and I don't understand it, to be wrapped in swaddling clothes amid the hills of Judea. He had literally bowed the heavens. He had come down. He had touched the mountains of Judea and nestled in tiny Bethlehem. He had come down. After that, in days of public ministry, it was the mountains of Galilee. On the mountains of Samaria, he reached a poor woman one day, standing between Gerizim and Ebal, the mountains of Samaria. He touched the mountains when he came down. And he touched all of it. And I don't know of any place that is more saturated with memories of the Lord Jesus than the Mount Olivet. The great Murray McShane it was who said that if there was any place on earth where the physical scenery helped to an appreciation of divine things, it was the Mount of Olives, because all of it is saturated with memories of the Lord. All of it is wet with all his tears. All the tears that he sheds in the records were shed on all of it. All of it, 'twas there he was betrayed. All of it, 'twas there that he preached. 'Twas there that he engaged in a priestly ministry with the family of Bethany. Bethany, on the other side of all of it, from the great city of Jerusalem, Bethany, where they made room for him when the city had no room. All of it, he touched the mountains. He came down. On that last evening, he left all of it. He crossed the dusty Kidron Valley. And he went across to another mount, Zion. And on Mount Zion, they put him on trial in the palace of the priests. He had touched the mountains. He had come down. And from Zion, they took him into the city, and out of the city, and across the highway, and over to Golgotha. And if we can identify it correctly, Golgotha is Moriah. He bowed the heavens. He came down, and he literally touched the mountain. One day, he will come back, and he will touch the mountains again, and his feet shall stand upon the same Mount of Olives. Meantime, we have come to know him, and we have come to love him. Now, says the psalmist, let me tell you about the kind of people we are. He says, I'll tell you about our sons and our daughters, and about our garners, and our sheep, and our oxen, and our streets. And he says, happy is that people whose supreme object of worship is the Jehovah of the first verse. Happy is that people. Our sons, oh, he says, grown up like plants grown up in their youth. Here is, symbolically, spiritual maturity in our sons. How we desire that in our young men. Our daughters, here is that moral beauty. He says, you know, they're like the columns that grace the corners of the palace. Here is beauty, royal beauty, fit for a palace, for a king. And he says, we desire our daughters to be like that. What desires for our young people is this? Sons grown up to spiritual maturity, and daughters radiant with a moral beauty. And the whole thing is dignity in our young people. It would be nice to stay and to talk about the development of that spiritual maturity and that moral beauty. But there is dignity here. That is the great word. Our sheep, he says, our garners, that they may be full, affording all manner of store. Here is plenty, that our garners may be full, and there is variety, all manner, all kinds of store in our garners. And in ministry, this is what this happy people desires, that there should be a full ministry, plenty and variety, and that from the storehouse, the full garners of this word, there should be brought out the full ministry of edification and exhortation. And don't forget the comfort. Edification is good. And exhortation is necessary. But I have come to the conclusion long ago that it is not possible in any gathering of the Lord's people to find a gathering where there is not a broken heart. Somewhere in the company this evening, there is a heart that is breaking. And from out of the full garners, there is a ministry not only of edification, teaching, exhortation, but a ministry of comfort. And this, those who speak publicly must ever remember. Sometimes that breaking heart hides behind a hearty handshake. Sometimes it hides behind a happy smile. Some time ago, I had meetings in a place, and there was a little lady there every night, and she was a real encouragement. She gave you a smile and a hearty handshake at the close of every meeting, and appeared to be enjoying the ministry. One night in the gospel, we read the story of the prodigal son, and I remarked that there was no mention of the mother. And I wondered, had the mother predeceased the father? I said, if so, maybe it was just as well. There was only one heart to break instead of two. This little lady came to me after the meeting, weeping. She said, my home is the prodigal's in reverse. The father has predeceased the mother. We have two boys. She said, my elder boy is an alcoholic and a drug addict, and my younger boy is in prison. She said, isn't it well that there was only one heart to break instead of two? And you never would have imagined that there was a breaking heart behind the countenance. Out of our full garners this evening, there is plenty and variety. There is comfort as well as edification. There is fruitfulness that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. Fruitfulness. And our oxen, oh, that they may be strong to labor. This is service, the bearing of burdens, the carrying out of so much that there is to be done in connection with any assembly, that our oxen may be strong to labor. And that there may be not only this fruitfulness and service and all this ministerial plenty and variety and moral beauty and spiritual maturity and all this dignity, but that there might be security, a sense of security with no breaking in and no going out, and with all that, that there should be utter contentment and no complaining in our streets. Oh, says the psalmist, happy is that people. Happy is that people that is in such a case, with all this maturity and beauty and plenty and variety and fruitfulness and service and security and contentment. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Then he says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. An interesting little thing as I close. This word happy is not the word blessed, which sometimes we change to, oh, the happinesses, not that word. But this, in fact, is the word which is the name of that interesting tribe, Asher. The very same name. This word is the word Asher. Then, of course, instinctively, you go back to Genesis 49 and you go back to Deuteronomy 33 and you want to see what is said about Asher, the happy tribe. And when you go back to Genesis 49, it's Jacob that's blessing the sons. And Jacob says, Asher, his bread shall be fat. He shall yield royal dainties. And here we are back to that plenty and variety in ministry, the royal dainties of Asher. Happy is that people. And when you go to Moses and listen to him blessing the tribes, he says, let Asher be blessed with children. There is that fruitfulness. And let him be acceptable to his brethren. There is that unity and contentment among the people. Happy is that people that is in such a case. And you turn to the New Testament, and you just open the pages, the early pages of the Gospel, and you get that lovely story of an elderly lady who, if I count aright, must have been about 110. And you know, she nearly had all of these features about her. There was maturity. There was contentment. There was a something about her, gracious and happy, as she moved in the house of the Lord, about the court of the woman and the precincts of the temple. And she was Anna, which name means gracious. And she was of the tribe of Asher, from that very same tribe. And what a contented old lady she must have been. Happy is that people that is in such a case, and happy that people whose God is Jehovah. So, a blessed God, a happy people, and all the little mosaic beauties that lie between. May the Lord bless his word.